Well, thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. Boy, didn't Colin do a great job of marketing tenting? I just wanted to go tenting right away. I agree with him. This weekend wouldn't have been very much fun out there, at least not today. We're going to be focusing on James chapter 4, 1 through 10. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Last week, you and I had the opportunity to talk about the end of chapter 3 in James, which helped us think about the oneness or the unity principle that we see beginning right at the very beginning of the Bible, making it all the way to the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. So here's something. There is one, how many? One God. Man and woman, when they marry, they become one flesh. There is one church. There is how many faiths? One faith. There is one hope, and so on. So you see it all the way through Scripture, the idea of one. The idea is that all believers are one in Christ. We're all believers here this morning. Many of us are. All of those who are believers are one in Christ. You see it in Galatians 3:28. But as you are aware, this oneness or this unity principle hasn't fared very well in history. So let's take a little historical walk. Just take a brief walk with me for the next couple of minutes. Beginning of the church, Acts chapter 2. Holy Spirit comes upon the church. People begin to enter the church, it explodes in popularity, and right off the bat, there are arguments in the church. Whether they should eat certain foods or what sexual immorality meant or all of those different kinds of things just began to happen in the church. It bears out the principle where one or two, where two or three are gathered in my name, there are problems. So that's what happened in the early church. There were years of debate then about what kinds of books would belong in the Bible. Vicious debates all the way up into about 364 AD. Then in 1054, there's what's called the Great Schism, the division of the church between the East and the West. And as a result, we got the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. Shortly after that, then began the Crusades, where the Christians moved across the world over to Israel and tried to recapture the Holy Land from the Muslims. And you know what happened during the Crusades. All kinds of people were slaughtered. In 1378, there was the Western Schism, where three men all claimed to be the Pope, and the church became terribly divided again. Then in 1517, the church split again when we had Martin Luther come along and begin the Protestant church as a reaction to the overindulgence of the Catholic Church. Then there was the Inquisition, where people were charged with heresy. They chose not to believe the right things according to those who made such decisions, and they were actually killed in horrific ways. In the late 1500s, many Protestants who'd risen up through that division because of Martin Luther then were brutally murdered for their faith. You can read all kinds of stories of what happened to them. Our own denomination, the Evangelical Missionary Church of Canada, came into existence through controversy. We were originally Mennonites. In the late 1800s, a spiritual revival swept across all of North America and radically affected all kinds of people. Whole communities were turning to Christ, and you could see it because the jails were empty. It was an amazing thing to see happen. And then and it affected the Mennonite communities, which were largely cultural Mennonites at that time. And then what happened? People began to say, because of the revival, you know what? We'd like to meet more often rather than once every 2 weeks. Let's meet every Sunday night. And then some of them said, what would be great is if we could all sing in parts. You know what parts are? You know, soprano, alto, tenor, bass. You see, those things like meeting on Sunday night, that was unnecessary. Singing in parts, that was worldly. All that kind of thing happened. And so then, what happened? Of course, it separated. And we started a new denomination, the one that we're in today. This is regarded as unnecessary, all of those things worldly, but now we live in the result of it. In our own city of Calgary, many churches have split apart because of the way the money was spent. I know churches where they wanted to reach out to the unchurched youth and it split the church down the middle. We don't want the unchurched youth coming around the churched youth because you never know what could happen. People could actually come to Jesus. Or the building project didn't go their way. Or the new minister that they hired was a little off. 2,000 years and the division and the separateness and the disagreement and the resentment and the differences continue to flourish. And so now we turn to the word of the Lord. James chapter 4, reading from the Message by Eugene Peterson. Where do you think all of these appalling wars and quarrels come from? Do you think they just happen? Think again. They come about because you want your own way and fight for it deep inside yourselves. You lust for what you don't have and are willing to kill to get it. You want what isn't yours, and you will risk violence to get your hands on it. You wouldn't think of just asking God for it, would you? And why not? Because you know you'd be asking for what you have no right for. You're spoiled children, each one in your own way. You're cheating on God. If all you want is your own way, flirting with the world every chance you get, you end up enemies of God and His way. And do you suppose God doesn't care? The proverb has it that He is a fiercely jealous lover. And what He gives in love is far better than anything else you'll find. It's common knowledge that God goes against the willful proud. God gives grace to the willing humble. So let God work His will in you. Yell aloud, no, to the devil and watch him scamper. Say a quiet yes to God and He'll be there in no time. Quit dabbling in sin. Purify your inner life. Quit playing the field. Hit bottom and cry out your eyes out. The fun and games are over. Get serious. Really serious. Get down on your knees before the Master. It's the only way you'll ever get on your feet. Well, James sees these divisions as potentially breaking apart and destroying the early church that has just gotten a foothold in the society. We know that James, as a human being, is a pastor at heart. And when he sees happening in the local church, it breaks his heart. It wounds his spirit to see his people, to see the church that his Lord Jesus laid down his life for, splitting apart. So much disarray. To be in such disharmony. To have a spirit of dissension is so against God's fundamental purpose, His idea of what the church is to be, the church. Christians, you and I, are supposed to represent Christ. We're supposed to be the church, to be ambassadors of peace and grace in a broken world. We're not supposed to be the ones contributing to the brokenness. But there's a reality to this brokenness that James wants to point out. A few years ago, a man started attending here at Bonavista Church, and we kind of struck up a bit of a relationship. We enjoyed being together, and so he asked me one day if we could go for lunch, and so we went to his favorite pool hall pub, and we sat and we had our lunch together. And I remember as we sat for lunch, he said to me, "You know, Pastor Maria, I don't believe in evil. I don't believe that there is a devil." Well, we talked naturally then about all the evil that we see around us. It's been there forever. And he acknowledged that it existed. But what he was saying was he didn't believe that evil came from the human heart. It was what he would call, and what's generally called, evil comes from a social dimension. It's a social evil. It's the belief that, haven't you heard this, that all humans are basically good? Have you heard that? Most people are fundamentally, basically good. And so most people are fundamentally, basically good, then they can't be the source of the evil. It has to be from the social institutions. It has to be from the social structures that have become corrupted and then turned things bad. Things like, you know, corporations that pollute the earth, or governments that continually promote injustice, or military systems that attack and kill innocent people. Faceless, nameless institutions. But James, in this passage, doesn't buy this notion. He says that the reason there are so many wars and so many quarrels and so much infighting and so much violence is because we as human beings want our own way. We lust for things we don't have, and we're willing to fight and we're willing to kill one another in order to get it. That's his fundamental conclusion. Well, what do we discover? James is saying is the fundamental problem is and always has been the human heart. James sees it this way. But what James says seems pretty bizarre. He adds this. He says that people are prepared to fight and even kill other people because they don't believe what you believe or they have what you want. That sounds pretty extreme. But as we just took our little walk through history, we saw it borne out in every era. What do you think terrorism today is all about? If you refuse to believe what I believe, then that gives me the right and the responsibility to wipe you out in order to wipe out whatever it is that you believe and think. You are an infidel, or you're a heretic, or you're a pagan. And what you believe is so dangerous that you need to be destroyed. Then maybe what you believe will be destroyed along with you. And what James is saying here is that's all wrong kind of thinking. The problem lies inside of our hearts. We are at war. What does he say? We are at war within. Inside of us. What is the war? It's the war of our desires. When we take a look at what James is using here, he uses a specific word for desire. There's a variety of words you can use for desire. He picks a specific one. The word desire is an important one. In Greek, it is the word hedon. It's the original word for hedonism. Hedonism is a Greek philosophy that believes that the seeking of pleasure, sensual self-indulgence, is the highest good that we are to pursue. Hedonism, in the Greek philosophical sense, is what gave meaning to life. You gain meaning from pursuing and achieving as much possible personal pleasure and self-indulgence as you possibly can. That's the core of it. What hedonism is saying is that you and what you desire is what's fundamentally, or at the core, the most important thing. It's what matters. Think about that a little bit. It sounds pretty good. It's what we really mean in Canada when we elevate human rights to the level of personal freedom. Now hear me. Elevating human rights to the point of personal freedom. I'm all in favor of human rights. That's how we determine justice. But when we move human rights to the level of personal freedom, or personal freedom to the height of human rights, we're saying, I am free to do whatever I want. What does that mean? That gives me the freedom to use other people to get what I want. That gives us the freedom to take, to demand, to expect, to fight, to kill for what I want. It's what happens when our desires go unchecked. I've been reading a book called A Failure of Nerve by Edwin Friedman, who is a Jewish man who was a rabbi and a physician, and he's done a lot of different things. And he says something in his book that I find fascinating. He says that human beings are the only part of God's creation, so he believes that God created us. He says human beings are the only part of God's creation that have the ability to self-regulate. What he means is that human beings are the only part of God's creation that can exercise self-control, that our desires are not merely human or animal instincts, that we can make a decision, a moral decision, about what we will be and what we will do. No other part of God's creation can do that. What's that saying then is there's no such thing as absolute freedom, but it's what we want, isn't it? Wouldn't you love to just be able to do what you want whenever you want, the way you want? Some days you do. It's what we scrap for. And it's what we're at war inside for. Of course, what we're warring against is the power of evil and the power of good. Paul describes it in Romans 7, verse 15. I love this verse because it just describes so much of what all of us, including myself, deal with. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. Isn't that a great description of the bad? That's Apostle Paul writing that. That's not some bad guy. This is Paul saying, that's the battle I find myself in. James decides that he needs to get an image for us to help us get the point even more clearly. It's an image that he dips way back into the Old Testament for to borrow and then transfers it forward so that we can get it. God regularly uses this image throughout the Old Testament. It's a marital image to describe his relationship with us. You can find it, of course, in the Song of Songs, but you can find it in many other passages. Let's take Isaiah 54, verse 5. He says to the people of Israel, your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. Marital picture. But when the people of Israel decided that they wanted to worship idols, when they wanted to honor other gods, then God called their behavior, again a marital image, adultery. The book of Hosea is a whole story about a wife and a husband, and the wife is committing adultery, behaving as a prostitute. It's an image of God and his people. He does everything he can to love his people, but they behave like an adulterous wife who refuses to honor her vows and wanders off as a prostitute. Oh, there's no question about it. When you read it in the Bible, it becomes off as very, very graphic imagery, graphic language. James says that the early church was flirting with the world every chance they got. It's exciting to flirt. It's exciting to be flirted with. It feels dangerous and naughty and just a little bit thrilling, and it's always, always disastrous. Here's why. Did you know that God is a jealous God? Profoundly jealous. God is a jealous God. I think that's a fascinating thing to say about God. Why? Because generally we don't think about jealousy as being a positive attribute. We think about it as a negative thing. We think that most people who are jealous are immature people. They're being involved in some kind of schoolyard romance and they get jealous over each other. Exodus 34, verse 14 says this, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, listen, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. His name is jealous. He is jealous. Sometimes my wife has said to me, I want you to just be a little jealous. What's she saying? I want you to treasure me to the point of being jealous for me. Right? God is saying that his love for us runs so deep that it fires his jealousy when we chase after other gods. When we desire so many things before we desire him. That we want so much without ever wanting him. Deuteronomy 4:24 puts it even more potently. God, your God, is not to be trifled with. He's a consuming fire, a jealous God. Whoa. There is no one. There is absolutely no one who loves you more passionately and more profoundly and more deeply than God does. He is jealous for you. He longs for you. And when he sees you flirting and trifling and playing around, jealousy is on fire. The world is filled with stories of enraged lovers taking out revenge. It's the most natural feeling in the world. Invariably, murder investigations go back to jilted lovers. It's how I would feel. But God? What about God? How does he handle his jealousy? What does he do when he's jealous about the fact that we pursue other gods? Verse 6. He gives us more grace. Now, I never thought about that when I was jealous about offering more grace. I certainly thought about a larger gun. But I've never thought about grace. He gives us more grace. Think about that. God, the jilted lover, gives more grace. That's how he handles his own jealousy, by offering grace to the ones who have betrayed his deepest love. But we also discover in this passage that God does not throw around his grace, his free grace, like random confetti at a wedding party. There's two things. God opposes the proud, and God gives grace to the humble. Arrogance desires anything but God. Arrogance says, I'm in charge of my life, not God. But God gives grace to the humble. Grace. God's generosity when we least deserve it. Why does God give grace to the humble? Because the humble are the only ones who realize they need grace. The grace of forgiveness, the grace of restoration, the grace of mercy. God is rich in mercy. We need mercy because we've been caught messing around. We've been desiring everything but God. We don't want to be faithful to one husband. We don't want to be faithful to God. We want to have life on our terms and our way. I'm one of those old 60s guys who used to listen to the songs of the 60s, and some of you know what that's about. There was an old song that I grew up with, and it was called Live for Today. Had a line in there that said, we'll take the most from living, have pleasure while we can. Blatant hedonism. We need humility so that the grace of God can begin to clean up our hearts, deal with the evil, and make things right. There's something interesting about desire. We almost always think about desire in negative terms. We immediately think about selfish desire, self-indulgence, what I want. It's been listed all over the place in this passage, but it also indicates that there's another kind of desire that is not negative. Think about Psalm 20, verse 4. May I give you the desire of your heart and make all of your plans succeed. Hear that expansive heart of God. Psalm 63:1, oh God, my whole being longs or desires for you. Finally, 1 Corinthians 14:1, follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit. You better have some desire. Desire is not all wrong. In fact, it lies at the very heart of pursuing Jesus. You will never pursue something you don't desire. For James, it's all about what we want, what we desire, and why we desire it. He says that the reason we don't have what we desire is because we haven't asked for it. And when we finally do get around to asking for it, we don't receive it because we've asked for the wrong motives. When we desire God, when we desire all that is God, when we desire all that God desires for us, then the door becomes wide open. We get into trouble when we desire and ask for things that are not what God wants for us. Our motives get us into trouble. We want what we want because we think it will give us pleasure or satisfaction. And sometimes when we ask, we try to convince God that He should want the same things that we want. Isn't that how we pray? Dear God, I have a great suggestion for you. I know that you don't normally think of these things, so here is a good idea. Here's something that I'd really want, and here's a good reason for you to want it too. Oh, I never thought of it that way. I'll get right on that. Lord, I want what you desire for me. I long to draw near to you. I long to be in your presence. I desire your mercy. I lean on your justice. I trust in your peace. I surrender to your ways. Teach me the way of humility. Open my eyes. Purify my heart that I might know the power of your Spirit inside my life that continues to war. That's the way James puts it. Let God work his will in you. Submit yourselves then to God. I had to do some thinking about that word, submit, that came in this passage. There's so many words in this passage. And then I realized that word submit has fallen in some pretty hard times too. Right? Yeah, most of the time we don't think about submit in a good way. I had some people actually say to me, I don't want that word submit in my wedding ceremony. It's a hard word. Initially, we believe it's wrong to actually submit. Because when you submit, you give up your identity, you surrender your will, you let someone else tell you what you're going to do, your destiny is no longer up to you. Oh, yeah. When you're the center of the universe, you don't submit to anyone. When you're center of the universe, you carve your own way. You stand up for yourself. You make sure that other people pay attention to you. You don't let other people tell you what to do. You tell them what to do. You are in charge. I think we just put ourselves, our little finger on something that's so critical here. To submit is to humble ourselves. To submit is to become obedient. To submit is to recognize that God is greater than we are, that He is stronger than we are, that He is wiser than we are, that He is more faithful than I've ever been, that He knows the way through the wilderness more than I ever do, that He knows my heart, that He feels our sorrow, that He is our fortress and that He is our refuge, that we need God far more than we initially realized that we need Him and we need Him now. I need Thee. Oh, I need Thee. Every hour, I need Thee. Submission is letting God work His will out in you. And no, we don't normally or naturally come to humility, to submission, to obedience. It has to be shaped in us. We've now raised our family. Our children are now raising our grandchildren, and we get involved in the process. I know what it is to parent. And I know that if you've been a parent for more than 5 minutes, if you've been a parent for more than 5 minutes, you know exactly what I'm talking about when I talk about we don't naturally come to submission or to obedience. From day one, your job as a parent is to give the rest of your life to shaping your children's submission and obedience. If you don't, I've also seen this. Then you are going to face an ever-increasing level of rebellion and disrespect and dishonor. That's what comes natural. It's easy to lust. It's hard to stay faithful. It's easy to be greedy. It's tough to be content. It's easy to gossip. It's tough to control the tongue. We saw it right at the beginning of our passage. We battle the power of evil in our hearts. Yell aloud, no, to the devil, and watch him scamper. Resist the devil. Don't give in. It's in that critical moment when your finger hovers over top of the mouse and you make that vital decision not to click on that image. You say no. But when you do that, you've also made another decision. You may not be aware of it, but you've said a quiet yes to God. And what will be his response? He'll be there in no time. When we are on our knees in humility, he will lift us up. There's absolutely no question about it. I feel it every day. We live in some of the most complex, challenging, difficult times. We face things that no other generation could even imagine they would have to deal with. Life is busy to the max. It's intense. It's exhausting. It's demanding. Sometimes it gets so complicated, we hardly know how to make our way through it and what's going to come around the next turn, and yet life is also so simple. It's really this. It's learning how to say no to the devil and how to say yes to God. I wonder sometimes if the complexity of our world is really a fog to keep us from seeing the clarity of the truth, from seeing the simplicity that invites us to draw near to God. It's learning to be humble and saying no to pride. It's learning to submit instead of resisting. It's learning to be faithful instead of adulterous. It's learning to be content instead of covetous. It's learning to walk in grace instead of rebellion. It's learning to say no to the devil and saying yes to God. Because you see, we're being pursued by a jealous God. He's jealous for me. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves me. We are his portion and he is our prize. We come to the table this morning, the communion table, the koinonia table, the fellowship table, the table where the church gathers to remember. And we come to that table this morning so aware of our unworthiness. And yet, we come to this table to meet a jealous God, our jealous God, who waits for us at the table with a never-ending love, demonstrated by his death on the cross for you and I, proven through his resurrection from the dead. We come this morning to the table with a determination to one more time say no to the devil, and by taking the cup and taking the bread, saying yes to God. We come this morning, humble hearts, on our knees, submissive before an almighty God. He alone knows our hearts. He alone knows our ways. Purify me, O God, that I might come and be renewed by your Spirit. Purify me, O God. I want to be near to you, and I want you to know me. Purify me, O God. For some of us this morning, we might not know God. We've never taken that opportunity to receive Christ into our heart and life, to say, Lord, I need you to be in control of my life. I'm not wise enough to do all that I need to do. I invite you to open your heart to him. Maybe the first thing that you'll ever do as a new Christian is to come and take the bread and take the juice this morning as a symbol of your commitment to him. I invite you to do that. Because Jesus is anxious to know you, to forgive you, to make you whole, to restore you. To become a Christian is simply to say no to the devil and yes to God. So, Lord Jesus, this morning we ask you to make us right before you. That we would stand before you as a people who know that you are our God and that we are your people. Cleanse us, purify us. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. Thank you, Lord, for all that you continue to do. May we walk in your peace, humble, obedient, submissive to your grace. Can we stand together? Let's stand together. We're going to sing in a moment, so I'm going to invite all of our servers and people involved in this part of the service to come and prepare themselves here at the front. And I want to pray for us before we go into communion. Pastor Colin will be praying for us in a few minutes, but I just want to pray from this sermon time that the Lord Jesus would come. We know that you are here, so Lord, it's not a matter actually of you coming. It's a matter of us opening our hearts and opening our minds and opening our eyes to see you, to know you, to want you, to long for you this morning. And so as your presence is here, we pray that you would make it even more known to us. You would open our hearts and eyes to you today. We stand this morning as a sign of our reverence before you to say, you are holy and you are good. But I'm going to invite us all to do something a little bit different this morning now. Now that we've stood, I'm going to ask us to turn and to kneel in our chairs. Let's just turn and kneel for a moment. If you're not able to, that's fine. Just take a seat, but just kneel if you can. Whether we are seated or kneeling this morning, Father, we take this posture as a symbol, as a picture of our humility before you, as our determination to cast off any pride or arrogance that would have been floating around in us, and to say, oh, how we need you. I need you every hour, most precious Lord.